Well, it's a great privilege to be here. Thank you for choosing this breakout session. I can just tell by looking at you all that you have chosen this session for personal reasons. because you're all struggling terribly with addictions yourselves. I'm only joking. I would doubt very much that anyone here knows me, who I am. So I want to spend just a couple of minutes, if I may, just to explain who I am, where I come from, and why I'm passionate about the subject matter of this breakout session. You'll probably guess that the accent is Scottish. I am from Scotland and from the largest city in Scotland, the city of Glasgow. When you come from Glasgow, you're called a Glaswegian. And I love Glasgow and I love its people. It's a kind of funny place. At times it's been known as the murder capital of Europe, while at the same time it's known for having the friendliest people in Europe. Well, I wonder how you explain that one. Well, maybe when folks stab you, they give you directions to the hospital. Or maybe it tells you that when someone kills you, it doesn't necessarily mean that they don't like you. Both Alistair Begg and Sinclair Ferguson are Glasgow boys, but they were raised in some of the nicer parts of town. I was raised in the north side of the city in a housing scheme, which I think you guys here call the Projects. So I was raised in a housing scheme in a place called Black Hill. Not to be confused with the Black Hills of Dakota, that beautiful Indian country. The name is just the same, though in the housing scheme we didn't have any Indians, though for sure we had plenty hostiles. So being just across the freeway from Ballinnie, which was Scotland's largest prison, was very handy. The world is a divided world, and Glasgow is no different. Glasgow's a very divided city religiously between Roman Catholic and Protestant. And a lot of this division has been fueled in recent times by the troubles in Northern Ireland and all the history that goes along with that, as well as the city having two big football teams, or soccer teams as you call them, being Glasgow Celtic, traditionally supported by the Catholic community, and Glasgow Rangers, supported by the Protestant community. Alistair is a big Rangers fan, though he will deny it. Though don't mention this to him, as they haven't been doing all that well for some time, really. No, in fact, mention it to him. My family were Roman Catholics, and you would be able to tell that just by hearing my full name. My full name is Terence Andrew Patrick Murphy McCaffrey McCutcheon. My family were Roman Catholics, though we were very nominal. And like most of Glasgow, our faith had more to do with belonging to a particular people group than it did about believing, and believing particular truths about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And I would say that this would apply to both sides of the religious divide. Their faith is more to do with belonging than believing. Like any good Catholic family, my parents had plenty of children, 6 children in all of them boys. And I am son number 4. I was quite a clever kid at school. I was good at school in all the top classes. I played the guitar, done a bit of singing. And I was always involved in school shows, school productions. And I used to box as a boy. I did a bit of boxing. And I had my own ring name. I was called Terry Picasso McCutcheon. Someone asked why. I says, well, I spend a lot of time in the canvas. I made some wrong choices as a boy, about the age of 15 and a half, getting involved in using drugs, smoking dope, drinking alcohol, progressing to the nightclub scene. And by the age of 17, I was addicted to opiates. And for the next 10 years, addicted to heroin and methadone, which is prescribed in the UK by doctors to help wean addicts off heroin. By the age of 19, I was homeless and staying in homeless shelters in the city centre. It was during that time I began using soup kitchens that were run by Christians. And 8 years later, when I got clean, it was the same Christians that helped me to achieve this. I attended a community rehab, which is like a day service. You come for a bit of support during the day and then you go back to your own house. So I attended community rehab project run by this Christian charity. And they helped me to start making right choices in my life and helped me to get clean. Monday the 3rd of September 2001 was my first day clean from all mood and mind altering substances. I was converted in a Pentecostal church 7 days later on the 9th of September 2001. Folks say that when you get clean, you get sober. There is good news and there is bad news. The good news is you get your feelings back. And the bad news is you get your feelings back. You see? Stop using substances and you will feel better. And you do feel better. You feel your guilt better. You feel your shame better. And I often say that when I get clean, I found out I wasn't clean. But in meeting Jesus that night, 7 days clean, just like the leper in Mark's gospel, immediately I was made clean. I attended the Bible studies and the support groups at the Christian Community Rehab for about 16 months. I was then offered a job with them, and I worked with them for about 5 years as an addiction support worker, working on the streets, working in the prisons, and in the daily support groups that we held. During this time, I gained some social work qualifications at college. I've been attending the Tron Church since 2002, which my privilege was that this was during the ministry of Sinclair Ferguson. In September 2007, I left work with the Christian charity, and I enrolled on the Cornhill training course, which is a one-year program to help men to preach and to teach, all geared to preaching and teaching. There's lots about seminary education that's great, but when it comes to maybe preaching and teaching, it can be useless. And I've known of good evangelical colleges where men would attend 4 years of seminary and receive 4 hours of preaching instruction. Well, we received preaching instruction every day. It was all about genre, how you preach this, how you handle this type of text and stuff. I also joined at that time, it was an intern program with the Tron. So there was 1 year in the college and 1 year in the church as an intern. After this time, I worked part-time at the Tron for 2 years, preaching and teaching the Bible from the pulpit there and others around the country, as well as teaching the Bible to young folks, to students, as well as doing some support groups for men who were struggling with addictions. I also worked during this period as a part-time addiction worker in a secular rehab called Rainbow House, which was a residential rehab for both men and women with drug and alcohol problems. In 2011, I began working at the Tron Church full-time and began more studies on a further pastor's training course, which I finished nearly 3 years ago. So for 5 years, I worked at the Tron Church there in the heart of Glasgow as an associate minister for pastoral and social care. My responsibilities included organising all of the church's pastoral care teams, doing pastoral visiting myself a couple of days a week, which meant, therefore, that I was also responsible for all of the funerals in the church during this five-year period, as well as pulpit preaching in the Tron and elsewhere. But during that five-year period, I've also been leading an addiction support program called Road to Recovery, providing support groups and Bible studies to men with various addictions, maybe alcohol, maybe drugs, gambling, or all three. So between training and serving, I was part of the staff team at the Tron for 9 years. But over this period, God was, I believe, preparing me for further work to which he has now called me. And after much consultation with the leadership of the Tron and with their blessing, Hope for Glasgow was launched in September 2016. As founder and managing director of Hope for Glasgow, I'm supported by a group of godly men who serve as directors. So what are we passionate about? What has Hope for Glasgow God called us to do? Well, our vision at Hope for Glasgow is to address the explosion of substance addiction that is destroying the lives of men, women and children in our city, and to do so through a Christ-centred and biblically orientated approach to addiction. That brings us up to speed. Okay? So today, what we're going to look at today, the title of this breakout session is this: addiction, illness, choice, disease, sin. Understanding addiction biblically and how that understanding then shapes and forms and governs our evangelism and care of folks. So we want to have a biblical answer, a biblical understanding of and to that question. What is at the root of these things? What is at the root of addiction? For when we have the biblical understanding, which is the only understanding really that matters, when we have the biblical understanding of these matters, then how we approach and how we deal with folks who have addiction issues will be shaped and governed biblically. And surely as Christians, and especially pastors, that is what we should always be aiming for. There are many who believe the scriptures to be true, but when it comes to addictions, they don't rely on scripture to shape their view. Most of what I'm going to be saying today is taken from August 2016's edition of Table Talk, this publication by Ligonier Ministries, which I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are familiar. And August 2016's edition was dedicated to this very subject, addictions. And there's one article in this book in particular that was a great help to me, and it was by a guy called Mike McKinley, and the article is entitled Ministering to Addicts. The other resource is this book produced by Christian Counseling and the Educational Foundation, Addictions, Banquet in the Grave by Ed Welsh. And this book is available up the stair in Books by the Park. And there is this accompanying workbook that goes with the Addiction Banquet in the Grave book, which is a great resource which we use with our groups, with our guys. Probably the most staggering social phenomenon that we witness in our Western world is the sheer number of addiction recovery groups. The world, it seems, is off its head with addictions. That is, if the amount of 12-step fellowships and support groups are anything to go by. I actually had a list of 12-step fellowships and support groups, but it read something like a telephone directory, so we don't have time to read it out, but here are just a couple, maybe some that you're familiar with and maybe some that you're not. We have A, which is Alcoholics Anonymous, CA, Cocaine Anonymous, CLA, Clutterers Anonymous, FA, Families Anonymous for Relatives and Friends of Addicts, FA, Food Addicts Anonymous, GA, Gamblers Anonymous, NA, Narcotics Anonymous, and SA, Sexaholics Anonymous. And these last two fellowships, I think, must be for pastors and those in ministry. UA, Under Earners Anonymous, and WA, which is Workaholics Anonymous. So it seems that the world has a terrible problem with addiction. It is absolutely rife in the world. But here's a question. Do you have a good grasp on the wealth of biblical material that speaks precisely to the modern problem of addictions? Can you go through any book of scripture, even if it doesn't mention alcohol, food, or sex, and see how it speaks to addictions? Think about it. If addictions are really as prevalent as they seem, then we would expect that scripture would be full of this, that scripture would be preoccupied with this struggle. And brothers, it is. So far, so good. But here is the problem. What all the 12-step fellowships, well, the ones that I'm aware of anyway, what these 12-step fellowships say is that the root of addictions is totally at odds with the biblical understanding. 12-step fellowships say that at the root of addiction is a disease or an illness. Addiction as disease model. Perhaps this is simply part of a broader trend in society at large where the notion of sin is gradually being erased from our national life. And this model has been endorsed, really, without any really scientific evidence, by the medical profession. And so now even some churches and pastors take this as gospel fact, and that they have church support groups and programs And that's what they teach. You have a disease. What the disease model teaches is that addicts cannot help themselves. Now, that's obvious. If you're in full-blown addiction, you can't stop and you can't help yourself. There is a sense, a real sense of powerlessness. And we even know that as Christians in the experience of the apostle in Romans chapter 7. But the disease model teaches that at the root of the problem, remember, the root of the problem, we know about the fruit of the problem, they can't stop. And they can't help themselves. But at the root of the problem is you have an illness. You have a disease. Let me quote a little from the NA Step Working Guide. This is what folks use with a recovery partner as they go through the 12-step program. Step Working Guide, page 1, step 1. Some of us find a measure of comfort in realizing that a disease, not a moral failing, has caused us to reach this rock bottom. You see, I'm not bad. I'm just sick. I'm unwell. There's nothing morally wrong with me. But this disease is not just confined to the area of drug use. Again, Step Working Guide, page 1. It may well be that we have been around the meetings, the fellowship of Narcotics Anonymous for a while, and we are abstinent from drugs. But we have discovered that our disease has become active in some other area of our lives, forcing us to face the powerlessness and the unmanageability of our lives once more. Now, it doesn't make any mention as to what these areas of our lives might be, but you fill in the blanks. And it's the disease that is the cause of the unmanageability of all these areas. And I have heard people in meetings say things like, I'm really struggling with the disease today. The illness is all over me today. Or my disease is out to get me today. It's not me, it's the illness. It's my disease. And again, from step 1 and page 1 of the Step Working Guide. What makes us addicts is the disease of addiction. It's not the drugs, not our behaviour, but our disease. There is something within us that makes us unable to control our use of drugs. And this same something also makes us prone to obsession and compulsion in other areas of our lives. How can we tell when our disease is active? When we become trapped in obsessive, compulsive, self-centered routines, endless loops that lead nowhere but to physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional decay. It's almost really good, isn't it? We could slip the word sin in there for the word disease and make it almost Christian. So these guys haven't got it right, and they don't see things clearly, and neither should we expect them to get it right. They have not been awakened by the Spirit of God. And they therefore do not have the clarity and the conviction of sin that the Spirit of God brings. But by God's common grace, they do see that there is something wrong, though they don't see it correctly. They don't see it fully. Now, these folks ain't Christians, so they don't see as we see. So we shouldn't be looking to lambast them. We should be looking of ways to draw alongside and help them in their understanding. I actually attend Narcotics Anonymous currently, maybe once a month or once every 2 months. I attended a lot over a 5-year period between 2002 and 2007. I didn't attend at all between late 2007 and January 2016. But I have great friends there who attend regularly. Guys who are not believers, but guys whom I love dearly. And I love that through God's common grace, many people that would be long dead are alive physically and clean from drugs. I love that. But I'm also deeply aware that they are not clean and not alive spiritually. And that saddens me greatly. I was reading on the plane over here Sinclair's book, In Christ Alone. And I came across this quote in the foreword by Alistair. He quotes a guy called George Smeaton. And this is what Smeaton says. To convert one sinner from his way is an event of greater importance than the deliverance of a whole kingdom from temporal evil. The conversion of one sinner is greater than the deliverance of a whole kingdom from temporal evil. And I totally understand that some Christians and pastors wouldn't want to send folks to these 12-step fellowships, these places, as they're not Christian. They don't mention Jesus. They don't deal with addiction at the heart of the matter, which is the human heart. But there is no denying that people are delivered there from temporal evil. And I have also found that the solidness of their abstinence approach is much sounder than some Christian leaders that I know who work in this area. I've known of Christian leaders who would say it's okay to drink alcohol. If you've only ever struggled with drugs, then it's okay to drink alcohol. But brothers, alcohol is a drug. And I know that the scriptures do not say, do not drink alcohol. But the scripture shows that there are ways to drink alcohol that are not sinful. And there are certainly ways to drink alcohol that are sinful. And if you've showed a disposition before conversion towards substances, then I would say that it was only common sense to put safeguards in place in this area. I remember a wise old man once saying to me, he gave me advice to help guard against the thought of me ever socially drinking alcohol. And this is what he said. Son, when Daniel got out of the lion's den, he did not go back for his hat. And what he was saying to me was this. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, maybe these Christian leaders that I speak of with past addiction issues with drugs can get away with drinking alcohol. Maybe they can get away with that. I know that the grace of God can change and work in folks differently. But because God's grace has changed you in a certain way, I don't think this gives you license for you to promote this as your message to all of those that you work with who are trying to put a life of addiction behind them. It's dangerous. You're playing Russian roulette with people's lives. And you really also need to be really confident that the grace of God has actually touched their lives. There was actually a residential rehab in Glasgow. It was called Phoenix House. And they viewed alcohol and drugs separately. It was a year program. And for the first 6 months, everyone had to be total abstinent. But then after 6 months, they said they were going to teach those who had used illegal drugs, they were going to teach them how to drink alcohol sensibly. Well, that approach led to many drug-related deaths and many funerals. And it also led to the rehab eventually having to change their approach to a total abstinence approach. But anyway, to get back on track, the 12-step fellowships do teach that at the root of addiction is a disease. Though through the 12-step process, they do take responsibility for the things that they have done and are encouraged to make amends and take responsibility for the things that they have done. But they don't take responsibility for the disease. Let me quote again from the Step Working Guide. This time it's on Step 8 and it's page 72 that deals with making amends. Some of us hesitate in making amends because we don't really want to do them. Some of us go to the other extreme. We can't wait to get out there and make everything okay. Unaware that we may cause more harm, we blunder forward, confessing infidelities to our spouses and our friends. We sit our families down and make them listen to every detail of our addiction, confirming some of their worst fears about what we were doing out there and filling in some blanks that until then had been left mercifully empty. In a state of excitement, we give our children a speech about how we have a disease for which we are not responsible, how we love our recovery, and how wonderful life is going to be from then on in. We stroll into our employer's office and announce that we are addicts, that we have embezzled a great deal of money through ingenious means but that we're very sorry and we won't do it ever again. Well, in its context, the Step Working Guide is not advocating making amends like this. But at the centre of this paragraph is a statement which I think shows what is behind this. We give our children a speech about how we have a disease for which we are not responsible. It's not my fault. It's the disease. It is not a moral failing. There is nothing morally wrong with me. It is purely a health problem. I have a disease. It's not my fault. In this example, disease is being used to relieve folks from personal responsibility for sin. Something that society at large is also determined to do, blaming other factors. It's not your fault, it's your environment. It's not your fault, it's your upbringing. Now, these factors can and do play a significant role, but personal responsibility must never be removed. Well, it's not my fault, it's the disease. Now, the Bible does use the language of disease and illness when describing the spiritual condition of the human race. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. This, in context, is talking about the spiritual condition of the people of Israel and the idolatry of the people of Israel. It's like a sickness. It's like a disease. So the Bible does say that sin has many things in common with disease. Like disease, sin affects every part of us. Like disease, sin is painful. And like disease, sin ultimately can lead to death. But we can't take one description of sin and build our whole theology and understanding of addiction from that. The Bible uses lots of other language to describe addiction, and so therefore we have to take all of the Bible's teaching on this before we can begin to build our theology and biblical understanding. And this is such an important issue. And why? Why is it an important issue? Well, gentlemen, because I fear this. The more Christians accept an understanding of addiction in all its forms, the more Christians accept an understanding of addiction as a disease, we will lose an understanding of sin. The more we accept an understanding of addiction as a disease, we will lose an understanding of sin. You know, I think I've shown clearly what, at least Narcotics Anonymous, mean and teach by the disease of addiction, and why we can't accept that biblically as Christians. So what is going on then? Well, there are many biblical categories that can help us understand what is going on in someone's life when they are in the grip of an addiction. But before we look at a couple of these categories, let me first establish the biblical view of drunkenness, which is, I suppose, the prototype of all addictions. The history of drunkenness extends back to the beginning of recorded history. There is a wealth of material in the scriptures that speak about drunkenness. And the biblical view of drunkenness is this. It is always called sin. It is never called sickness. Always sin and never sickness. Why? Well, because drunkenness is against God and against His law. And scripture is unwavering in this teaching and relentless in its illustrations. Noah, Genesis chapter 9. Lot, Genesis 19, Elah, 1 Kings in 16, and Nabal, 1 Samuel in 25, they all portray the moral foolishness of being mastered by alcohol. And those famous verses from Proverbs 23, verse 29 to 35, also offers a timeless description of the drunkard. And it's all there in those verses, the seductive, hypnotic appeal, the insanity of it all, the cravings that seem irresistible, and also the fact that consequences, no matter how bad, no matter how damaging, do not put the drunkard off. And the New Testament, well, the New Testament continues in the same teaching as the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the apostle writes, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So there in that list that the apostle gives us, drunkenness is no different to sexual immorality, idolatry, or swindling. And in Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21, the apostle records this as works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Brothers, if drunkenness was an illness, a sickness, a disease, then what the Apostle Paul, in fact, what the Bible is saying is that you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you have this illness or sickness or disease. Can you imagine the list in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 also for that matter saying that if you have cancer, you will not inherit the kingdom of God? Cancer is a disease, a sickness, but drunkenness is a sin for which we are responsible. So at the root of drunkenness and addiction is sin. A sin that is no worse than any the other sins in the list, but it is a sin. Not illness, not sickness, not disease, but sin. Now, there are many biblical categories that can help us understand what is going on in someone's life when they are in the grip of an addiction. But in the time that we have left together, I'd like to focus on two. Firstly, addicts are idolaters. Addicts are idolaters. Friends, addiction is fundamentally about worship, false worship. Drunkenness and addiction violates the command, "You shall have no other gods before me." Whatever people flee to for solace, for comfort and hope, that thing is functionally playing the role of God in their lives. You see, on one level, the addiction works. It does something for the addict. It helps them to forget. It helps them to deal with emptiness, manage emotions, to escape, to avoid pain, to give confidence in order to fit in with others, or to give courage in the place of timidity. And a whole host of other reasons. So when needing help, the addict looks to the addiction. Psalm 121, verse 1. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Well, for the addict, the answer is not my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. No, the addict's answer to the question is this. When faced with the hills in my life, my help comes from my addiction. Not looking to the one true God, but to something destructive to deal with the hills of life. Addiction is idolatry, false worship. Secondly, addicts are slaves. Addicts are slaves. And this is the picture that probably comes to all of our minds when we think of those who are addicted. Their whole life and thinking is centered on their addiction. Addicts are slaves. But it is a slavery that begins voluntarily. And what I'm about to quote you now comes from chapter 3 of the Crossroads material. It's called Knowing Your Story and the Addict's Descent into Addiction. And I think it's just so helpful. Point number one, some addictions begin very simply. You tried something, you liked it, but it is more likely that what you first said was, I don't like the way I feel. I want to change how I feel. In response to the misery, I want to manage my world my way. Instead of running towards God, the addict runs towards the future addiction saying, I like this. This is what I've been looking for all of my life. And because they like it, they say, I want to keep doing this. Over time, the addiction begins to serve more and more purposes in the addict's life. And they say, this means so much to me. I love it. And anything that becomes the center of your world other than God is ultimately going to leave you feeling empty. And addiction is no different. The addict says, I want more, I need more. All the while, it becomes less and less satisfying. Like the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction, but I try and try and try. And it's absolute insanity. The addict believed that the addiction, the idol, would cure the emptiness. But now the idol becomes the cause of the emptiness. The addict has now mastered saying to their addiction, "You are my God." And once mastered, the addict experiences bitter tragedy. "This hurts. I've been betrayed. I want it, but I don't want it." And you could sum it up in this way. Addiction is slavery. Voluntary slavery. As James puts it in his letter, our lust leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Lust, sin, death. Satan's LSD. For it is a death that began voluntarily. And friends, addictions don't just happen. They creep up on you with small steps. Steps that you allow or even initiate. I would sum up my own addiction like this. It began with a choice. A choice that turned out to be a bad choice. That became a dominant choice. And by the end, I had no choice. I was mastered. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is to rule over you. I wonder if any of you are familiar with John Bunyan's poem, "A Caution to Stir Up, to Watch Against Sin." And verse 2 of that poem goes like this. "Sin, rather than it will, out of action be, will pray to stay, oh, but a while with thee. One night, one hour, one moment will it cry, embrace me in thy bosom, lest I die. Time to repent, it says, I will allow, and help, if to repent thou knowest not how. But if you give it entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more." Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to master over you. We may feel that we have nothing remotely in common with those trapped in addictions. But seeing addictions in the biblical categories of idolatry and slavery helps us to see that we are not as far removed from those with addictions as we may have first thought. We may feel that there is a huge gap between maybe ourselves and the normal people who attend our congregations and those who are addicted. But having a biblical understanding of addiction helps us to see that the Bible teaches that the things that are true for addicts are true for all sinners. By nature and without Christ, every man, woman and child is guilty of false worship, Romans chapter 1. We all exalt ourselves and look to the creation rather than the Creator for meaning and help. We are all idolaters. In addition, apart from Christ, we are all slaves to sin. Anyone who makes a practice of sin becomes a slave to sin, John chapter 8. We cannot help but sin. We are dead in sin. We can do nothing about our sin. And we are, in fact, doomed by our sin, Ephesians chapter 2. So none of us is as far removed from the addict as we might at first think. In fact, fundamentally, we are the same. It may not be gambling, alcohol, drugs, food, or sex for us. But to quote Sinclair Ferguson, all addictions are but a manifestation of a deeper addiction, life lived independently of God. Our lives may not be as messy and chaotic as those trapped in addictions, but in reality, we have the most important things in common. In Adam, we are all idol-worshipping slaves to sin. In fact, you could say, we are all addicted to sin. And brothers, we all certainly know what it's like to be addicted to patterns of sin in our lives. So once we see that the problem of addiction is really the problem of sin, we see that the solution to addiction is the same as the solution to sin. And this is the gospel message. And this then helps us to see that as pastors, we need to offer nothing more to the addict than we do to any other sinner in our congregations. Both need the life-giving, transforming power of the gospel. The addict needs what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. With all of that said, however, we must also acknowledge that there are differences, and reaching out to those with addictions will pose us as pastors with peculiar challenges. So to that end, here are some practical things to keep in mind as you try to help folks in these circumstances. Firstly, don't give false promises. Don't give false promises. Telling folks, come to Jesus and you will be cured. Have you been cured of all of your sin? Never make false promises like that. You know, a few of the guys I work with actually became addicted after they were saved. Don't offer Jesus as some miracle cure where there is no ongoing fighting and battle required. We are saved as Christians not from the fight, but for the fight. And so we need to prepare for war, and we need to prepare them for war. Relapses will happen, but we have to help folks to respond well when things go wrong. And we deal with people in our churches every week for whom this is true, and it can also be true for us. So don't give false promises. Secondly, don't be naive. Don't be naive. You're dealing with folks who are compulsive liars. Lying is part of the addict's life, so you will need discernment. Addicts are manipulative and very convincing with their stories. So make sure you put measures in place to safeguard those in your congregation and to make sure that you're caring for the addict properly as well. But make sure that you're putting safeguards in place so that folks in your congregations are not being fleeced by them. Addicts would steal money from their children and their grandmothers, so they won't think twice about taking money from you. Don't be naive. Thirdly, help those who want help, not those who need help. Help those who want help, not those who need help. Jesus poses the question in John chapter 5, do you want to be well? It seems a strange question. As surely as anyone who was unwell would want to be well. But when addicts that I have worked with understand what Jesus means by well, you can't see them for dust. And so working with addicts will be costly in terms of time, energy, and resources. So help those who want help. Don't waste your resources on someone who is not interested. Or as a friend once said, don't try and scratch someone who is not itchy. Fourthly, being part of the local church is vital. Being part of the local church is vital. Do not be content to have support programs for addicts, even if they're firmly rooted in the Word of God. Folks need to be rooted in the local church, for this is where you worship God, and you learn to worship Him in everyday life. And true worship is the best weapon against all addictions and all sins. The local church is where they will also find family, as we were hearing just earlier, a family of fellow idolaters who are all in the process of learning to flee and even to hate their own idolatry. And in the local church as well, they will also be reminded of the Christ who was crucified for them, who has won the battle for them. Make sure they're rooted in the local church. And fifthly and lastly, do not feel inadequate. You are equipped for the task. Do not feel inadequate. You are equipped for the task. Anyone here ever feel inadequate when maybe ministering to those with addictions? Yeah. Well, maybe because you don't come from an addiction background yourself. This is the addict's war cry. You can't help me. If you've never been an addict, you can't help me. You've not been there. What do you know? You're a textbook junkie. What do you know? You can't help me. Can you imagine asking a doctor who was about to perform heart surgery on you? Have you ever had a heart attack? And when he says no, you say, well, you're not operating on me. And you refuse to go through the surgery until you find a surgeon who's actually had a heart attack. You wouldn't do that, would you? It's absolutely ludicrous. But it is a commonly held view amongst the fellowships. You can only help me if you have been there. Brothers, you must never hold or share this view. Sure, for most of us, we can't identify with some of the chaotic and horrible consequences that usually accompany the life, behaviour, culture and world of the addict. But remember, at the heart of this issue is the issue of the heart. And you are equipped for the task. Do not feel inadequate. Well, I think we've only scratched the surface, but I think this is how we should understand addictions biblically and how this understanding should then shape and govern our gospel care and evangelism of those with addictions.